Good morning. My name is Tracy Beckwith, and normally on Wednesday mornings, I am downstairs with your children. And I will tell you, when I'm downstairs, my heart's not beating nearly as fast as it is right now. So when Lucina asked me to talk earlier in the semester and she gave me the passages that I was to teach, I was completely overwhelmed. I was like, how in the world am I going to teach all of that in 25 minutes? And I really struggled with that answer. There was so much in this section of Scripture. But one night as I lay awake, I began to get a peace and I realized it's not about how I'm going to teach you today. It was about how I was going to allow these Scriptures to work and change my heart. And for lots of reasons, it's no coincidence that this was the section of Scripture I was given to study and work on so that I could communicate to you today. And because I did decide to let it change my heart, I titled today's lesson, It's All About the Heart. Last week, Lucina talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, we are given the Holy Spirit. It is there. It's ready for us to allow for it to live in our hearts. We have that choice to allow it to work there. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. For all the relationships spoken of in these passages to work the way God ordained them, we must allow our hearts to live or be filled with the Holy Spirit. We cannot live a life worthy of the calling that we have received without the Lord's help. So before I begin with verse 22, which is technically where I'm supposed to start today, I do want to back up just one verse to verse 21. Verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word submit means to subordinate oneself to another. In Paul's epistles, he uses the word submit 23 times. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's only used 9 times. It's a very important concept for Paul. We, followers of Christ, are to submit ourselves one to another out of obedience and reverence for Christ. Just out because we are making the choice in our hearts to do that. That's what we are supposed to do. This is important for wives to remember as they read verse 22. Wives are not singled out for submission. We are all to submit. After Paul encourages all of us to submit, he begins speaking specifically to wives in verse 22. Did you notice in these next three sections of Scripture that Paul addresses the less powerful partner first? Certainly in a marriage relationship, the wife is the less powerful partner. Wives, as our children and slaves, in a position that require humility. Philippians 2:31 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. A wife is submit to her husband because he is her head. Paul is speaking about roles here, not worth. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But Scripture gives the husband the role of head of the household. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That is an ordained role as the husband. And as the wife, we are to submit to that authority. It's our responsibility to be submissive, not as a doormat, but as a full partner, completing our husbands, giving our opinions and advice, but then allowing the God-ordained head, the one who is accountable to the Lord, to lead and make the decisions. In other words, we as wives are to accept the authority of our husbands, just as we accept the authority of Christ over the church. What does this look like practically speaking? It's in the big decisions and it's in the small decisions. For example, if you're driving to church and your husband is going the long way and you're frustrated, do you remind him and nag him that he's going the long way and that you're already late? Or do you just let it go because he has made the decision? By letting it go, we show respect to our husband and it communicates our love for Him. Maybe it's in the big, in something big, like a job change. The two of you discuss it. You discuss all aspects of it. And your husband makes the final decision. It may not be the decision you would make. But a wife showing submission and ultimately respect to her husband would move forward that with that decision, no matter how you really felt about it. Because, you see, ladies, the husband is the one that will stand in front of the Lord to be held accountable for that decision. He is standing in the gap for us. And that's how he is able to ultimately present us blameless to the Lord. Because he stands in that gap for us. Just as Christ stood in the gap for us when he died on the cross. There are also parameters given for a wife's submission in the phrase, as to the Lord. We are to submit to our husbands, not as we would submit to the Lord, but as a service to the Lord. It's out of obedience that we do that for our husbands. Elizabeth Elliot had a great quote. It said, "The best thing a woman can do for her husband is to make it easy for him to do the will of God." That's our role as a wife. I know some of you are thinking, but my husband's not a believer. And I am certain that would make this much more difficult. However, Scripture speaks to that. 1 Peter 3:1 says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words, but by the behavior of their wives." You see, a wife's heart must be right with the Lord, filled with the Spirit, and soft enough to allow the Lord to work in and through her. The bottom line for a wife is to be able to submit to your husband. If you are not able to do that, you're ultimately not submitting to the Lord. Now I want you to think about something. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was praying, and he was praying so hard that he was bleeding. But he realized he had to submit to the Father's authority at that moment. And he said, "It's not my will, it's your will." And think about that, ladies, how when he submitted to the will of the Father, who was his head, our relationship to him was restored. Now, a husband is to love his wife. And Paul spoke much greater length to a husband than he did to a wife and to the role of a husband. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He gave up his life. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. And a husband is to love that way. And the only way he can do that is through deep sacrifice and a heart linked to the Lord. Love, translated from this passage, means seeking the highest good for the other. Verses 29 through 30 in the Greek say, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes his own body." That is how a husband is to love his wife, by nourishing and cherishing. These are tall orders for a wife and for a husband to live by. For the marriage relationship to work the way that God ordained it, each one's heart must be living in the Spirit, submitting ultimately to the Lord. The Lord has given the Spirit to us, but we have to choose to allow it to work in our hearts so that we can live the way God has intended for us to live. Through keeping short accounts, soft hearts, self-sacrifice, and forgiveness, we can live the lives worthy of the calling that God has given us. And husbands can love their wives, and wives can respect their husbands, as we are commanded in verse 33. And yes, for husbands to love and wives to respect is a command. They are biblical responses for marriage. When husbands and wives' hearts are aligned with God's, our marriage relationship allows us to move closer to the understanding of Christ's love for the church. The second type of relationships that Paul writes about in the next section is that of children and parents. And again, he addresses the less powerful partner first. In Paul's time, during Roman times, children were typically treated as lesser members of society. Women, children, and slaves were expected to submit and obey to the head of the household. Women didn't have to obey, they had to submit. But children were to do this. Female children for life, and women for life. Male children until they grew up, and slaves until they were freed. And Paul knew that by addressing these members and sections of society, that he was elevating them to equals in God's eyes. Paul knew he could not just completely get rid of the cultural norms of the day, but he was giving believers a framework to work within what God wanted and what God intended. So he commands children to obey their parents in the Lord, and he also tells children to honor their mother and father, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. In the first verse, children from the original text is translated as very young children. So very young children are to obey their parents. And I think that means children still living within the home of their parents. In the second verse, children is translated and means a child of any age. So no matter how old you are, whether you're still in your parents' home or whether you are outside of your parents' home, we are to honor our mother and father. Why are we to honor and obey? It is about our hearts. Even as a young child, God wants our hearts. Learning to obey our earthly parents trains our hearts to obey the authority of our Heavenly Father as we grow older. These two very short verses give four specific reasons why we are to honor Him and obey. First, it's out of obedience to Christ. Second, it's what's right. It's what God wants. Third, it's a commandment from God. It's one of the Ten Commandments that we do this. And if we honor our parents, we receive the promise of a long life on earth. This is something that has been a very personal struggle for me. I wasn't going to get emotional about it either. The case study that was talked about today, my husband and I have lived. We at one point in time had to make the decision to not allow our children to spend extended time with my mom and dad. And I really struggled with that because I thought, if I'm not doing that, am I honoring my mother and father? And I really had to search the scriptures, spend a lot of time in prayer, and seek godly counsel on that. And we came to the realization that for me to honor my mother and father because of choices they were making, there were consequences for those choices they were making. But the way that I could honor them is I could call them, I could pray for them, I could encourage them, and above all, I needed to continue loving them. But I began to play a game with myself, and I have to admit, I've done this recently. And it is because the sinful desires of my heart take over, and I, in those moments, am not filled with the Holy Spirit. But I will realize it's been weeks, maybe even a month, since I've talked to my mom or dad. And I start believing the lies of the enemy, and I think, well, they know what my phone number is. They know my home number. They know my cell number. They know how to get a hold of me. I'm just going to wait and see how long it takes them to call me. That's not what God wants me to do, and that is not honoring my mother and father. And I have to step back and go to the Lord, ask for His forgiveness, and then ask Him to give me, to fill me with the Holy Spirit and to give me that strength to call, even though I'm kind of frustrated that they haven't called me, because it's my obligation. It's a commandment from God that I honor them. It's not dependent on what they're doing. It's dependent on my heart and whether or not I'm going to be obedient. Next, Paul talks to parents. And he speaks to fathers because in Roman times, the father was solely responsible for the discipline of his children. And again, Paul was giving parents a framework to work within what God wanted and what He had ordained. But I think today, even though he was speaking specifically to fathers, it's safe to say, fathers and mothers, do not exasperate your children. I like the way Colossians 3:20 says it. Fathers, do not embitter your children so that they may become discouraged. Again, here, this is a very personal struggle with mine, and my community group knows I have really struggled in this area lately, in particular with my 16-year-old son, Scott. It is very easy for me to exasperate him. And sometimes I do this willfully because I want to make sure he hears me. I want to make sure he knows that I'm right and he's wrong. There are lots of reasons. Well, really, I should say there are lots of excuses that I could give you for doing that. But really, the only reason is, in those moments, I am not filled with the Holy Spirit, and I am not allowing my heart to be aligned with God's. I'm believing lies of the enemy, and I'm wanting to be right more than I want to be heard. And I have literally, in the last year, when I'm in those moments, seen his spirit just be crushed, and I am discouraging him. But I am happy to say I do not have full victory in that. But when I asked Scott for permission to be able to say, to talk about this, he said, Mom, you really don't do it very much anymore. And while I know I do, he is seeing that victory in my life. And so I'm thankful for that because I'm choosing to avail myself to the Spirit on a more regular basis in dealing with him. But in these few verses about parents, Paul reminds us that there are four characteristics of a parent's authority. One, it's to not embitter our children. Two, it's to bring them up. And when this is translated from the Greek, again, it's the idea of nourishing and cherishing, not just physically, but also spiritually. We're to train our children. We are to disciple and shepherd their hearts, and this includes discipline. We are also to instruct them in the Lord. We are to disciple and shepherd their hearts in such a way that they learn to seek the Lord, they learn to love the Lord, and they learn to follow the Lord's will. That's our job, and it's commanded here by Scripture. But ladies, in order to be able to do this, our own hearts must be aligned with the Lord's. Deuteronomy 5-7 says, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Ladies, when we surrender and allow the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and we choose to live in God's truth, it becomes easier to just naturally impress these commandments upon the hearts of our children. When they come to us with a problem, it will be natural to shepherd them and disciple them according to what God wants, what he has ordained. And it just becomes a matter of daily living. But our hearts must be aligned with his to be able to do that. The last type of relationship that Paul talks about is slaves and masters. And again, Paul tells us it's about the condition of the heart for each person in the relationship. While we are no longer slaves and masters, we are in relationships with authority over us, or we are the authority. Teacher, student, employer, employee, volunteer, chairperson are just a few examples for relevancy of this today. Slaves are to obey as if they are obeying the Lord. Services rendered are to be to the Lord. Colossians 3 tells us, Whatever we do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Masters are to treat those under them fairly. Colossians says, Masters, provide your slave with what is right and fair, because you also have a master in heaven. Now, whether we are the master or the slave, our hearts must be filled with the Holy Spirit, living a life submitting to or thinking of one another as better than ourselves. We must be in a place that no matter how we are being treated or respected, we can do the jobs we are given as a service to the Lord, not to man. It's about our hearts and our obedience, not about the other person in the relationship. Now remember, the key to relationships is our heart. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. choosing to listen to Him and obey Him on a daily basis. It's a conscious choice, and it takes effort. It's not easy. But if we are going to live this life, if we choose to live this life, then we have hope for the skills to live with the people in our lives in such a way that we experience peace and joy in those relationships. Now, does this mean that our relationships will be perfect? No. We live in a fallen world. But it does give us the hope, and we can move closer to Christ if we try to live this way. But living the way that God has ordained is not easy. So He gave us another resource, and it's a perfect resource. In addition to the Holy Spirit, He gave us His armor. Satan would love nothing more than to destroy our earthly relationships or to hurt them. He wants to rob us. Satan wants to rob us of the spiritual blessings that we have already been given. Scripture tells us Satan is a deceiver, he's an accuser, a destroyer, an adversary, and he is the father of lies. He is a powerful enemy. But Ephesians 1 reminds us that we have the power of God living within us. And it reminds us that it is the power that raised Christ from the dead. We have that power in us. And because we have that power, that we know that even though the battle with Satan must be waged, victory is assured. John 16:33 says, These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. God has given us His armor. He has given us everything we need to stand against this enemy. But we must choose to use it. We must choose to put it on. It is a resource given to us, but it is our choice as to whether or not we use it. The first thing that God gives us is the belt of truth. Now remember, when Paul was writing this about the armor of God, he was chained to a Roman soldier. He had very personal knowledge of how a soldier's armor worked. And the very first thing a Roman soldier would do is to put on his belt. And the belt would hold everything in place, and it would give a foundation for the rest of the armor to sit on, to hang on. For a believer, the belt of truth is his integrity and the belief in God's word. Truth is the foundation of Christian life. Without this belief in the truth of God's word, we don't need the rest of the armor. It is the foundation. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We must believe that to be true. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate protected the soldier from the neck to the thigh. It protected all the vital organs, including the heart. Romans 3:22 tells us, righteousness comes to all who believe and have faith in Christ. Satan seeks to thwart this kind of living. Satan doesn't want us to live righteously. But just as a soldier's breastplate protects his chest and heart, righteous living guards our heart, the believer's heart, from the attack of the enemy. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we do that, we will be able to live righteously, which means we will act morally and in the correct manner. The next piece of armor was feet fitted with readiness. Now, a soldier must wear shoes in battle, and his shoes, sometimes a Roman soldier's shoes would even be cleated so that he would have sure-footedness to stand firm. We can stand firm and completely trust in the good news of the gospel of peace. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of people. We can stand knowing this gospel gives peace and that it is truth. And we can stand firm on that when the attacks of the enemy come. The next piece of the armor was the shield of faith. The Roman soldier's shield was typically made of wood and often overlain with linen, and that linen would be soaked in water. And it was soaked in water so that when the enemy's flaming arrows came, they would quickly be extinguished. Faith is a complete reliance upon God. It's believing in promises even when we can't see them. With the shield of faith, a flaming arrow shot at us by Satan can be and will be extinguished. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. The Lord gives faith, again, to protect the believer. Now this next one is one that I just loved learning about, and I'd never thought about it in this way. A Roman soldier was to put on all of his armor. Just as Scripture tells us, we are to put on this armor. But in verse 17, it doesn't say to put on this armor. It says to take it. So we must first take this helmet of salvation from the armor bearer, the Lord. Just as a soldier would take it from his armor bearer. And a soldier would only take this piece of equipment when there was impending danger. And ladies, I'm here to tell you, without the helmet of salvation, there's impending danger for each of us. And it is the danger of living eternally with apart from Christ. So we must take this helmet of salvation from Christ, who is standing there ready to give it. And once we do, we put it on. It guards our mind and it guards our knowledge. And it cannot be taken away. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And Romans 5:5 reminds us, hope does not disappoint. We will never be disappointed in taking that salvation. The last piece of the armor is the sword of the Spirit. And this one we are to take as well. A Roman soldier used his sword in hand-to-hand combat. And that's what we are to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, for. It's in hand-to-hand combat with Satan. The Spirit makes the Word of God effective as we speak it and we receive it. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." There are stories in the book of Matthew about Satan being tempted in the desert. And the way he thwarted that enemy was with the Word of God. He used that sword of the Spirit, and Satan left him. Therefore, we should use the sword of the Spirit the same way. We should have Scripture and the Word of God hidden in our hearts so that when we are attacked by that enemy, and we will be, we will have that Scripture to use so that Satan will flee from us as well. Being a children's teacher, I have a visual for you because I know how, with kids and with me, I understand things a lot better with something visual. And this will kind of wrap up all of what I've been saying, that how it takes our hearts being filled with God first to be able to live in these relationships the way God has ordained. And unfortunately for me, way too often, I go about my day filling myself with the relationships around me and with all the things of the world. And I get along pretty well a lot of the time. And then all of a sudden, things will get bumpy. And I can't figure out why at first. And then all of a sudden, I remember, I forgot to fill myself with the Spirit today. I forgot to put on the full armor of God. And so I very quickly try to do that. I put the belt of truth on. And then I put that breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. And I make sure that my feet are ready. And I put on that helmet. And I get the sword of truth, but guess what? Because I've already filled myself with the world, it doesn't fit. And so I have to take all that away empty myself and my heart completely and go back to God first. Because you see, God wants our heart first. And when I do that and I give Him first dibs, and I put all of those things that He has given me into place in my heart, and I've put on the full armor of God, and I have availed myself to the Holy Spirit, I can then add in all these things of the world, the relationships, the attacks from the enemy. And guess what? When I've given God first place, all those things still fit in my heart. But I have to put God there first, or they don't work the way that God ordains them to. Now, some of this spilled over, and that's also symbolic of, even if we do this, it doesn't mean everything will be perfect, but we will be moving closer to being more like Christ. We also have prayer that God has given us. And so I want to close with a prayer from Ephesians right now for each of us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for each of these women here. And my prayer for myself and for each of them is that we will choose to avail our hearts to You, that we will align our hearts with You, so that love may abound more and more in our knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best, and we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to glory and praise of God.